Every single one of us is different. We all have peculiarities and distinctions that distinguish us from everybody else on the face of the earth. And I guess one of our favorite pastimes is to compare people with one another, to contrast their various characteristics. You know, that's an interesting way to approach a biblical narrative, too. There are characters in the Bible, people. God put them there for our learning and our edification. And whenever we read a narrative portion of Scripture, it's interesting to compare the characters in the narrative. That's not wrong, I don't think. For God put them there for our examples. Sometimes they're a good example, and sometimes they're a bad example. And that's true of the three major personages who are found in the story that is before us tonight in our series in the life of Elisha. Will you open your Bible, please, to the fifth chapter of the second book of Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 5. Three major people in this great story. We're going to meet Naaman, the groping sinner who finds cleansing. And we'll see a brief glimpse of Elisha, the gracious saint who shows compassion. And then we're going to get another look at Gehazi, the greedy servant, who demonstrates and is consumed with covetousness. This is the story of the healing of Naaman the leper. The inspired writer sets the scene for us most proficiently in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. It's quite a picturesque description of the whole situation as it strikes us as the story opens. Syria was a large and rather important country in the ancient world, with far more influence than Syria holds tonight. Had a great military strength. It lay in a favorable military position to the north and to the east of Palestine, and it had provided formidable opposition to almost every enemy it had faced. Included among them was the tiny nation of Israel to the south of it, as well as some of the major powers of its day. Syria was a great nation. The pride of Syria was its capital city of Damascus. It was a beautiful oasis, a green, cool, fresh oasis in the desert, watered by the rivers from Lebanon. And as would be fitting of the capital of a great nation in the ancient world, it was a wealthy city, and it was an exciting place to live. The people of Damascus were consumed with their culture and with their art and with their leisure. It was the normal place for a great man like Naaman to live. He was a man who was caught up in the social world of Damascus, and he found it a most satisfying and challenging place to live. He was challenged by its amusements and by its social life. Most of all by the opportunities it afforded him for personal satisfaction and prestige and power in that nation. For he had risen through the ranks and now was the captain of the army. In our frame of reference, that would be more like the major general. He was number one in the military structure of Syria, and he was second in command only to the king of Syria. He was no doubt a man of money, great wealth, man of advancement and of fame and of honor and of power and of prestige in his nation. But there's that blot on the whole story. Those last five words in verse 1. But he was a leper. A leper. Leprosy was the most dread disease of the ancient world. It was a communicable disease that destroyed and corrupted and rotted away the human body and maimed it and crippled it and ultimately, in many cases, most cases, culminated in death. And it's no accident that several biblical writers liken sin to this dread disease of leprosy because of the same characteristics. Because it eats and gnaws and rots and corrupts and destroys and kills. The prophet Isaiah in the first chapter of his book talks about the putrefying sores of the nation Israel. And what he's doing is likening their sin to this dread disease of leprosy. And Naaman, the wealthy, powerful leader of the armies of Syria, a great nation on earth, was now a socially despised and rejected outcast. I would imagine he tried everything possible to find some cure for his leprosy. I would imagine he had spent great sums of money and had gone to see every doctor in the land of Syria. I would imagine he pled with the priest of his religion, his pagan religion, to do something to heal him. But his money was of no value and his influence as a great leader in the land was worthless. He could find no cure for his disease. And I'm certain that the hearts of his family and his loved ones and his friends went out to him. Oh, how they pitied him. A man of such esteem, whose life is now worthless, will end in misery and death. Even the little servant girl who worked for his wife felt sorry for him and her heart went out to him. She was a slave girl. Evidently, Naaman himself, or in all probability, Naaman himself had taken her into captivity at one point when the nation Syria had invaded Israel. She was a Jewish girl. And in verse 3 of 2 Kings 5, she said to her mistress, "Would to God my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would cure him of his leprosy. If only my master could go to my homeland. There's a great man of God there whom God could use to cure him." And the word was brought to Naaman, and the thought absolutely repulsed him. Israel? That dry, barren land inhabited by that nomadic people who were poor and plain, to say the least, whose lives were boring and humdrum compared to his exciting life in Damascus and Syria. A bigoted and narrow-minded people who thought their God was the only God who was any God. Go to Israel. I'm sure it was the last thing in the world he would want to do. But he couldn't find any cure in Syria. So his friends and loved ones prevail upon him and he decides it's worth the try. As humiliating as it would be, he might as well try it. He's grasping at straws. It's the very last thing he can do. He's tried everything else. We'll give it a try. But if he goes, he's going to pay well for his cure. He's going to maintain his pride and his dignity at all costs. He's going to show that he's a man of self-esteem and self-dignity who deserves everything he gets out of life. And so he loads up some donkeys with a great amount of goods. Verse 5, it tells us, "Now the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." That's a lot of goods and a lot of wealth. It emphasizes his own worthiness and his greatness. Whatever he gets from these lowly people in Israel, he's going to make it perfectly plain he deserves. And he's worthy of every bit of it. He's going to pay well to maintain his self-esteem and dignity. But Naaman is in for one humiliation after another. The humiliation of going to Israel is not the end of it. This man hasn't even begun to understand what depths of humiliation God is going to bring him to before he brings him to himself. He gets to the king of Israel, Jehoram, and there is no fanfare reception. As a matter of fact, the king doesn't even want to talk to him. There's no ritual there, no ritual healing. He doesn't call for the great prophet and in some wonderful ceremony wave a wand over him and with great fanfare heal him of his leprosy. Instead, he sends him to the prophet's home, which is probably in a poorer part of the nation. And I would imagine it's a rather crude country shack. And the prophet The rude country prophet doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends him a message that he's to go down to the Jordan River and dip himself 7 times. Unbelievable. It's down in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and my flesh will come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Thou shalt be clean. That was the great promise of God to Naaman the leper. And this was the most humiliating part of all. To go to the Jordan River? Why, if I can be clean by dipping myself in a river, we've got some pretty good rivers in Syria that I could use. What in the world do I want to go down to that muddy stream called the Jordan when we have some great, fresh, beautiful rivers in Syria? I'm going home. That's what it says in verse 12. Are not the Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He wasn't willing to humble himself quite that much and go down and dip in that muddy Jordan. He felt this was utterly and totally ridiculous. And lower he cannot go. Can you just picture the great Naaman, major general of the armies of the great nation of Syria, finally being prevailed upon and coaxed patiently by his friends, making his way down to the Jordan River and bobbing up and down in that dirty river? Can you just imagine the shame and humiliation? But after all, everything else had failed. Why not take God at his word? Why not believe him? Here is a man who has come to the end of himself, who has an absolutely broken spirit, who's willing to do something that seems absolutely and totally absurd and ridiculous. He's a man who is broken. But the great word of God is that his blessings come by grace to those who are of a broken spirit. And that's all God was waiting for with Naaman. God was waiting for his spirit to be broken. And then he would heal him. And the beautiful information is given to us in verse 14. Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He was clean. Can you imagine the excitement and thrill with which he looked at himself after that 7th dunking in the Jordan, the dirty old Jordan River? As he came out of it, what joy and rejoicing filled his heart and soul as he went back to the prophet's cabin to thank him for what he had done and to pay well for his healing. He would not be indebted to any crude, lowly prophet of Israel. So he goes back to offer his money, but Elisha's not going to confuse the issue. He's not going to let for a moment this man think he can buy the blessings of God with money. And he rejects his money. And Naaman leaves Israel with a full consciousness of his own unworthiness before the great God of Israel, Jehovah, the Lord God of heaven and earth. He has received a gracious blessing from the hand of a great God. And he got it without money, without price, without cost to himself. All he had to do was take a place of lowliness before that God and obey his word, and he was clean. Now, I don't know whether God intended it to be this way or not, but there is in this story probably the most beautiful illustration of personal salvation from sin of any story in the entire Old Testament. What a perfect picture of the plight of the human race. Mankind today, men of the world, think that they have all that they want and all that they need. My, their swinging way of life is so far superior to the colorless, humdrum way of life of those, quote, church people who get all wrapped up in religious things and spend their time in church and doing things for their God. They get involved in the things of the world, the money of the world, the advancement, the prestige, the power, the amusements of the world, the life that satisfies, they think. And they get so utterly and completely involved in it. Until if they're honest people, ultimately they come to the end of themselves and they realize deep down inside there is an awfulness there that they just can't stand. A stench of sinfulness within the depths of their own beings that is repulsive to their very own nostrils, that eats away at them and leaves them empty and gnawing, a soul sickness that they cannot find the answer to. And they try one cure after another. They may study science, philosophy. They may try to drown their sin sickness and their consciousness of their own guilt in drugs or alcohol or sex. Maybe they'll even dabble in religion to try to find the answer to their soul's need and their searching. But if they're honest people, they find that there is no answer in the things of this world. Until by God's grace and mercy, somebody comes along and tells them the gracious story of redemption, of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The great story that God so loved the world, He sent His only Son. And He put Him on a cruel cross, and He laid upon Him the guilt and penalty of the sins of the world. He crucified His Son for our salvation. He paid the debt of our sin. God paid it when He sent His Son to that cross. And there's nothing we can do to find forgiveness of sins but to acknowledge our sin. And in humility and utter brokenness, come before God as unworthy, undeserving sinners, and accept His provision, the death of His only begotten Son. All human beings so rebel at this concept. They want to offer God something to pay for their salvation. They can't believe that God did it all and they just receive it as undeserving sinners. They can't bring themselves to admit that their money and their culture and their education and their wisdom and their respectability or their morality, if it's there, makes no difference whatsoever in God's sight. They just can't admit it. It offends their cultured mind, and so they fight it. They want to earn it. They want to pay for it. They want to deserve it in some way or other. God says there's not a thing we can do. We've all sinned and come short of His glory. And the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation from His presence. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, and you thought your education or your culture or your respectability or your morality was going to get you to heaven, oh, dear friend, will you look at the Word of God, illustrated so beautifully in the story of Naaman, and the doctrine of the Word of God explained so clearly in the New Testament, by grace, that is the free gift of God, are you saved through faith. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior from sin. We offer you tonight a gracious and loving Savior who's willing to meet you where you are and deliver you from the guilt and penalty of your sin. Won't you trust Him? Won't you receive Him? Such is Naaman, the groping sinner who finds cleansing. Let's just take a very brief look at Elisha, shall we? The gracious saint. The man who's anxious to exalt the Lord, to bring blessing to other people who are in need, and yet to keep himself in the shadow and in the background. Would you look back at verse 7 for a moment, please? This is the scene before the king of Israel when Naaman comes in. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter from the king of Syria, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man descend unto me to cure a man from his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Well, I know what the king of Syria is trying to do. He's sending this guy to me, so I'll I'll heal him, and he knows I can't heal him, and so he's going to use that as an excuse to invade Israel again. And he's pretty upset about the whole thing. And when Elisha gets word of it in verse 8, and he heard that the king had torn his clothes, he sent to him, saying, "Why hast thou torn thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, I admit that at first reading, that sounds a little bit egotistical. He doesn't say that he'll know there's a God in Israel, but that he'll know there's a prophet in Israel. But I don't think it's egotistical. I think what Elisha is really saying is, let him find out that there's a God in Israel who works through people whose lives are yielded to him. Because the rest of the story bears me out. Elisha does everything possible to give God the glory and keep himself in the background. Humbly keeps himself behind. Why, he sends a messenger rather than even go out and meet him so that he could take the credit personally. He asks him to do an absurd thing rather than go and touch him with his own hands or wave some magic wand over or do something that could be implied that Elisha did it. He tells him to do something that's totally disassociated from himself. Go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Doesn't even see him personally, sends a message, asks him to do an absurd thing that is disassociated from himself, and then at the end he refuses remuneration so as not to imply that he did anything. Don't give me any money. God cured you, Naaman. You must look to the Lord in gratitude and thanks. Now, he wasn't glorifying himself at all. He was a gracious saint who showed compassion for the glory of God. And it got results. For in verse 15, it says, "And Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Naaman became a believer in the one true and living God. And Elisha's desire to glorify the Lord and be used of God with power, but in an obscure and humble way, brings results. And Naaman trusts God. My, what a lesson for us today who know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's so difficult for us to be used of God and yet keep ourselves out of the limelight, isn't it? My, when God does something great through us, how we want to share it with people. We're all like this. My, this is something God has to deal with me about over and over again. We want to get a little bit of the glory for ourselves. And even when, we try to give God the glory and say, "Oh, God did a wonderful thing through me today," but we want to tell somebody that we were there, we were on the scene, we were the ones God used. But Elisha does everything he can to keep himself in the background. Oh, would God that we could be, by the power of the Spirit, such gracious saints like this. And I think God would do some phenomenal things through us if he knew that we could be trusted to give him the glory. So much for Elisha, the gracious saint. I want you to look at Gehazi, the greedy servant, consumed with covetousness. We met this fellow before, and he never has impressed us very much with his devotion to God or his spirituality. But I'll tell you, when Naaman unfolds those bags of gold and silver and all those silk clothes, boy, then Gehazi's true colors really begin to shine. Then we find out what this fellow is really made out of. My, his eyes bug out, and he begins to tremble. Wow, what I wouldn't do to get my hands on a little bit of that money. Gehazi was a servant of the man of God, working for the Lord, but his heart was with the world. And the glamour of Syrian life just absolutely attracted him and caught his fancy and consumed him. He began to show in those moments a passion for possession, a lust for material things, with all the pride and prestige and pleasures that those material things would bring him. Oh, he wanted those things. When he got his heart set on those things, he devised a scheme to get them. And it was a rather devious scheme. But that's what happens when we get our heart set on the things of the world. My, we can rationalize, we can deceive, we can do almost anything to get what our hearts desire. And so Gehazi rushes after Naaman as he's on his way back to Syria. And when Naaman sees him, I'm describing what's recorded down in verses 20 through 25. When Naaman sees him, he stops and jumps out of his chariot and he says, "Is everything all right?" "Oh yes, everything's all right, Naaman. But we've had a little change of plans. After you left, two of the sons of the prophets from one of the local prophetic schools at Mount Ephraim visited Elisha. They arrived right after you left, and Elisha doesn't have enough money to buy food for them, and he'd like to have a little bit of that silver and some of those changes of raiment so he could give it to the sons of the prophets." And of course Naaman, with his big-heartedness, says, "Why, sure. I won't give you just one talent of silver, I'll give you two." I was reading the Living Bible in the story this afternoon, and it said that Naaman brought silver worth $20,000 and gold worth $60,000, and what Gehazi asked for was $2,000 worth. And Naaman gave him $4,000 worth, and that was a lot of silver. And it took two men to help Gehazi carry it back to his room and hide it there, which is what he did. And then he comes in, you know, before Elisha, smiling as if nothing happened. Elisha says, "Where you been, Gehazi?" "I haven't been anywhere." You know, one lie, one act of deceit always leads to another. You can count on it. I mean, you can mark it down. When you begin to deceive, when you begin to lie, when you begin to cheat, when you get out of the will of God and get your heart on material things and start living for the things of the world, and lead you to one act of sin, it will lead you to another to cover your sin, until it's such an intricate web you've woven, you just won't be able to find your way out anymore. That's the way it is. One lie leads to another. But God had given Elisha some inside information. He knew. Look at the rebuke, will you? Down in verses 26 and 27, "And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maidservants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cling unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper, white as snow. What a sad story. In our series thus far, we've gotten a little insight into the heart of this man, and now it's there, just as full-blown as it can be. What a contrast to Naaman, the man of the world whose heart is now with the Lord. I won't take the time to read it, but back in verses 17 and 18, he says, "Elisha, I'm going back to Syria, and I'm the major general of the army and the king's right-hand man, and I'm going to have to go into a pagan temple to worship. But I'm not going to be worshiping. Even if I bow down as my king bows down," he says, "I'm not going to be worshiping my God or my old God. In fact, I want to take some earth from Israel back." And that seems rather odd to us. But in Old Testament times, gods were associated with the people who worshiped them. And he wanted to have a little place where he could worship the Lord. He even wanted some ground from Israel. We don't have to do that anymore. If you have a bottle of water from the Jordan River, forget it. You know, that's not so great anymore. But back in Old Testament times, that was very important. So he was exposing the fact that while he was a man of the world, his heart was with the Lord God of Israel. What a contrast with Gehazi. He's the man of God, supposedly. At least he works with the man of God, but he has a heart for the world. Tremendous contrast. You see, Christian, the issue isn't the employment you're engaged in, nor the possessions you own, nor always the amusements you enjoy, but it's where your heart is. And unfortunately, there are a lot of good church people, quote, end of quote, who have hearts for the world, the pleasures, the comforts, the prominence, the possessions of the world. And if that's your situation tonight, Christian, you can keep it hidden for a while. You can fool a lot of the people a lot of the time, but let me warn you, ultimately it's going to come out. Ultimately, people are going to find out. You're going to say something or do something that's going to expose the awful corruption of your heart someday. You just can't go on hiding it forever. One lie, one act of deceit is going to lead to another until you're inextricably interwoven with your sin. And God doesn't look lightly on this. Sin brings its reward. It eats, it corrupts, it brings loneliness, misery, unhappiness, broken homes, and sometimes even death. I remember well a young fellow in my former pastorate. When I first went to Huntsville, he was a junior age boy, and a very promising one. He was there every Sunday, he memorized his verses, he did his Sunday school lesson. Seemed like one of the kids who was going to grow to be an outstanding young man. I don't know what happened, but in his younger teen years, he began to drift away from the Lord, show more and more rebelliousness against his parents, against his teachers in both school and in church, against the leaders of the church. He got involved in the drug scene, got further and further away from the Lord. On at least two occasions, tried to take his own life. I remember the hours I spent in the emergency room one night with him as the doctors tried to pull him through. I saw his body just writhing with convulsions as they tried to bring him out of it. His parents, not knowing what to do, finally sent him to live with his grandparents, hoping that maybe they could help straighten him out. It was only a few months later that they shipped his body back to Huntsville. It was one of the saddest funerals I ever officiated at. Nobody really knows what happened. They found his body beside the road in a mystical kind of a one-car accident that nobody really could explain. 17 years old, his life snuffed out by sin. That's the way it leads. Here's Gehazi. He went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. There are three categories of people the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, and everybody in the world is in one of the three. You know them well, don't you? And it's interesting how these three major personages in 2 Kings 5 fit into the three categories. There's the natural man. That was Naaman before he came to know the Lord. There's the spiritual man. That's Elisha, the man of God, working for God, giving God the glory. There's Gehazi, the carnal man, consumed with the flesh, overcome with the world, absolutely useless to his God. What category are you in tonight? Maybe there's some here tonight who never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You'd have to say you're not sure your sins are forgiven. Why not trust him tonight? Believer, you're in one of two categories. You're either like Gehazi, consumed with the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world and the pride of life, or you're like Elisha and Naaman after he came to know the Lord, a believer who's sold out to Jesus Christ, yielded to him, whom God is using for his own glory. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if every person in this room tonight would leave this place a spirit-filled Christian, having trusted Christ as Savior and yielded to him as Lord and Master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you use this meditation from the Old Testament to deal with our lives and bring us to the place of decision. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I give you an opportunity to make a decision tonight. Sunday night, and usually just Christians who go to church on Sunday night, but maybe you're not sure, really sure you're a Christian. You have some doubt about that. There's only one way to find cleansing. It's not to dip in a muddy Jordan River anymore. It's to plunge beneath the crimson flood. It's to put your trust, in other words, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whose death on Calvary's cross was sufficient to pay for your sins. Will you trust him right now? Will you say to him in the quiet of your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I understand that you paid it all. Lord, I accept your payment. I trust you. Come into my life and save me. Will you trust him? Christian, have you been sidetracked by the things of the world? There is no future in it. I guarantee there is no end. until you are so consumed with sin, your life will be absolutely destroyed. Why not put the brakes on right now and 180 degree about face and turn your life over to the control of the Holy Spirit of God and start walking in step with Him? Will you yield to Him right now? Gracious God, we pray that You will work in our hearts to accomplish Your own will. For Jesus' sake, amen.